Let us pray. Blessed be the Lord, the great God. Blessed be our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father of glory, give us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of all that is holy. Give us the Spirit of your Son, that sacred power living within us. Give us your Holy Spirit, that we might be your sons and daughters, the heirs of your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. Our Old Testament reading today is from the book of Isaiah. We'll start in chapter 61, verse 10, and we'll read through chapter 62, verse 3. Hear the word of God. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. For you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and the royal diadem in the hand of your God.
The New Testament text today comes from the Gospel of John, starting chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Marcus told me that the next time I do this, it needs to be my sermon. But for now, for today, I will bring you most of the words that I read today are from Pastor Rob Rayburn of Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, Washington. A few years ago, Megan and I had an opportunity to go visit that church, and it is a wonderful, incredible church, and a very gifted pastor they have there. And he has transcribed many of his wonderful sermons, and so I can bring one of them to you here. The sermon is on this first chapter of John, which in the liturgical calendar is the New Testament scripture for today. And you may notice that we did read a portion of this on Christmas Eve a couple days ago. And it's a really wonderful statement. This is the beginning of a larger series on the entire book of John. It was originally preached a couple weeks after Christmas. And the broad context, if you don't know or can't remember, John is a very unique gospel. It's very different in structure and content than the other gospels. And I encourage you to read the entire gospel after this sermon, because it's a wonderful book. And if you want to take a book to dwell on for a while, it is an excellent one. And then next week we'll return to Luke with Pastor Mark. And when I told him that I was going to read a sermon on John 1 today, he was pretty excited because it is one of his favorites. It's so, so rich. The Gospel of John can be outlined quite simply. I don't say that John necessarily had this outline in mind precisely when he wrote it, but his material falls broadly into this outline. The Gospel begins with the magnificent prologue, which is what we are considering today. There follows from 1:19 to the end of chapter 12 what we might call the book of signs. And in these chapters, John tells of the Lord's miracles and intersperses important discourses. Then follows the book of our Lord's passion, the account first of the upper room and then his trial and crucifixion. Chapter 20 is John's account of the resurrection, and chapter 21 concludes the book as an epilogue. But we begin today with the prologue. I encourage you to keep your Bibles out because we'll go through this verse by verse, and it's important to see what John is claiming and asserting with each statement that he's making in the prologue. What we have here in verses 1 through 18... Wait, where'd I go? Is a brilliantly crafted introduction to the gospel, and it serves as an introduction in a couple different ways. First, a large number of principal themes of the Gospel of John are mentioned in the prologue by way of introduction. You see key terms like life, light, witness, truth, world, glory, believe. They're all here. And you can make a pretty long list of such terms or themes that are just introduced here in the prologue. But they're not explained here in John 1 through 18. But they do receive extensive treatment in the body of the gospel later on. There's no doubt that the first 18 verses of the gospel are like an overture that introduces the themes that will be worked out in the main body of the piece. Take just one example of that. The theme of God's sovereignty and his ordaining of all things. Verses 10 through 13, they report, in summary form, the rejection by of most of the people of Israel of Christ, the very people who were supposed to be looking for the Messiah. But it also talks about the remnant, the small group that will respond to him in faith. The faith in Christ that they show was the product, as we read in verse 13, of the sovereign, gracious working of God in their hearts. Now, the rejection of the Jews and the supernatural origin of faith in those who believe are primary themes in the gospel as a whole. That concept is supported and expanded later in stories. We think, for example, of the conversation in chapter 3 between the Lord and Nicodemus about the new birth, or the strongly predestinarian teaching in chapter 6, given to account for the fact that the people took offense at Jesus and his message, or the Lord's reflection in the face of hostility of the Jewish leadership on those who were his sheep and those who were not, in chapter 10. And so it will be with other themes introduced in these verses. But beyond that, the prologue serves as an introduction in a still more important way. It announces, as by a thunderous opening salvo, the great subject of the gospel. How the Word of God, the Son of God, who was with God in the very beginning, came into the world, into time, indeed into human life itself, to disclose to mankind the glory and the grace of God. That is what the Gospel of John is about. And we're told this at the outset in the prologue. And how superbly John crafted his introduction. You noticed, perhaps, that the Lord's name, Jesus Christ, is not mentioned at all until the very end. We are forced to think about the identity of John's subject. He's identified at the outset as the Word. And then we have pronouns, he and him, in the verses that follow. He's referred to as the light. John testifies about him. But still, we've not learned who it is precisely that John is talking about. Not until the very end, the end of verse 17, do we hear the name Jesus Christ. It's a brilliant rhetorical device to lay emphasis on the identity of the one about whom such fabulous things have been said. This is what makes so striking the two separate references to John the Baptist and his testimony. First in verses 6 through 8, and then in verse 15. Everyone knew that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah and that he had baptized Jesus. We hear John's witness to him, but still there's no mention of his name. Who is this that we're speaking about? And then finally, at the very end of the prologue, the name, Jesus Christ. In the overture, after the opening thunder, in the beginning was the Word, it falls away. And then there's a crescendo to the very end, a roll of drums growing ever louder, ending in a crash of cymbals. And what is said about him, about this Jesus Christ, is that he is God. That is the great disclosure, the great revelation, the great statement of this introduction, this prologue to the Gospel of John. The one who is to be the subject of the Gospel, the one that John knew personally, is none other than the Son of God, who is God himself. It is made dramatically in the opening verse where the Word is both distinguished from God and identified with God. And you notice, if you reread the first couple verses, John makes it very clear exactly what he means to say about who Jesus is. And he chose his words incredibly carefully. Because the reality of Jesus being truly God is something that has been attacked and continues to be. So we consider for a moment, what if it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Some of you at the time or again have had a Jehovah's Witness come and tell you that the Word, this has been mistranslated, and it should say the Word was a God. That is, the Word was not the God, Jehovah, but a God, a lesser divine being. It would not be helpful for me to descend to the details of the rules of Greek grammar governing this question, but I can tell you this. No competent authority on the Greek language of the New Testament period takes the view that the Jehovah's Witnesses take of the syntax of John 1:1. If Jesus was just a God, he would be lesser than God. And a similar thing may be said of the standard authorities on John's gospel, evangelical and non-evangelical alike. What if it had said the Word was the God? C.K. Barrett, the English scholar whose commentary on John's gospel has been a fixture for scholarship for a generation, writes this: the absence of the article, the, indicates that the Word is God, but is not the only being of whom this is true. If the God had been written, it would have been implied that no divine being existed outside the second person of the Trinity. The way John wrote verse 1 then indicates both the deity of the Word and his separateness from God the Father. What is of supreme importance, of course, is this, that this statement of the deity of Christ is the opening statement of the gospel. As Barrett goes on to say, John intends that the whole of his gospel be read in light of this verse. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this is not true, then the book is blasphemous. So John crafted this very carefully to make it unmistakable, even this complex working of the Godhead. There's also a rhetorical device used here that's called inclusio, where a writer will frame a section with a similar statement to announce, emphasize, and reiterate a theme. The gospel writers didn't have things like headings and bold type and things like that. So rhetorical devices like this are, like inclusio, are one of the ways they did that. Many students of John's gospel recognize an inclusio between John 1:1 and John 20:28, which is the close of the main portion of John. The book begins with the statement, Jesus is God, and it ends, or nearly ends, with the statement, Jesus is God. And in between chapter 1 and chapter 20, there are plenty of demonstrations of Christ's deity. There are no straightforward assertions, as at the beginning and the end. This makes the statement in 1:1 even more important. It is a statement of the grand theme of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God. Then, Christ's deity is confessed a second way, next in the prologue, in his being identified as the creator of heaven and earth. We've already heard in the opening words of the prologue, in the beginning, which take us back to the opening words of the Bible. But that Christ Jesus created the heavens and the earth is then explicitly said in verse 3. In Genesis 1:1 we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1:1-3 we read that Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. John is making Christ out to be God. It couldn't be clearer, and the Jews, of course, would not miss this implication. They would be infuriated precisely because a man is being made out to be God, which is, in their view, blasphemous. But we're not done. Then, in the third place, John identifies Jesus Christ as God by identifying him with Yahweh, the God whose glory was revealed to Israel in the wilderness. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. More literally, the phrase reads, he pitched his tent, or tabernacled, among us. For anyone familiar with the Old Testament, the phrase would immediately call to mind the tent that Moses made where God met with Israel before the temple was built. Remember what God told Moses in Exodus 25:8. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. The Greek translation of sanctuary in Exodus 25:8 has the noun form of the verb that John uses here for pitch his tent among us. The implication of this way of speaking is unmistakable. God has chosen to dwell among his people as he has before, though this time in a yet more personal way. The word coming in the flesh is another case of God pitching his tent and dwelling among us. But still, as you make your way through the gospel, while the glory of God was revealed in Jesus, his words and works, not everyone saw that glory. And that leads to the thought with which the prologue closes in verse 18. In verse 14, John says, we have seen his glory, an obvious allusion to the incident in Exodus 33 and 34 when Moses asked to see the glory of God. He was not permitted to see that glory in full force. You can't see my face, God told him, because no one can see God and live. But remember, he was allowed to see the Lord's after effects, or afterglow, as he hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and passed by. And then, afterwards, Moses would go into the tent of meeting to speak with God, and when he came out, his face would be shining, still reflecting the glory of God. John picks that up, that reference, again in verse 18, and says that this one who is the Word, the Creator, now come in flesh, has revealed God to us. Any Jewish reader would immediately get the point. Jehovah, Yahweh, has come down among men once more in Jesus Christ. And finally, in the fourth place, you have Christ's deity demonstrated in his pre-existence. We have noted this already after a fashion, but it's important to see it as a constant thread in the argument in the prologue, because again, this is one of the things that is attacked a lot. Jesus Christ, this man we are about to meet, was with God in the beginning, before the creation. This one already existed before he came into the world, verse 9. He came from the Father, verse 14. The Word became flesh, that is, He existed before He became a human being. The Word became flesh, in verse 14. And John the Baptist, who was born on earth before Jesus was born, as a climax of all this testimony, explicitly says in verse 15, "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." It's a little confusing. But you cannot exist before you were. So John is saying, this person who came after me actually was before me. And he not only was before me, he is and was and still is. His divine person always existed. Only his human nature had a beginning in time. So in these different ways, the prologue, the introduction to the Gospel of John, sets before us the great subject of the Gospel. Jesus Christ, who is God and became man, is the ultimate revelation of God to man. The man, Jesus Christ, in Paul's words, is the visible image of the invisible God. Imagine if this prologue had been torn off somehow, and you were to begin reading at John 1, verse 19. You'd think, who is this man? How is he able to do what he's doing? How does he know to say what he's saying? But the prologue has made it abundantly clear. Now, let us all be clear about this. This is the entire issue. This is the challenge, and this is the scandal of Christianity. But this is also its glory and its power and the reason for men and women to embrace its faith as their hope for everlasting life. Jesus Christ is God. No wonder John should open his gospel with this assertion and make this assertion so clearly, so boldly, so emphatically, and so repeatedly. This is what makes Jesus Christ, one man born in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago, so fabulously important. It is this that makes his life the hope of the world. But it is also this fact that Jesus is God that makes him a dagger pointed at the heart of all who will not believe in him or submit to him. Jesus Christ is God. He is man, of course. We will see him a man and living the life of a man through the Gospel of John. But all the while, in a way beyond human comprehension, he is also, at the same time, the eternal, living, almighty God who created the world and everything in it. And then he relates a story here, Pastor Rayburn. He says, I was driving home the other night and passed the message board of the Unity Church nearby their church in Tacoma. That particular night, the message read, "You are divine, let your light shine." There are many in the world who, both wittingly and unwittingly, think that in some way human beings are divine, or partly divine, but human beings are not divine, in the biblical sense of the term. They are not eternal. They did not make the world by merely uttering a word. Far from being God, they are God's creatures. It's true that men are made in God's image. They bear a certain likeness to God, however limited. But when John says that Jesus Christ is God, he means God in the only strong, powerful sense of the word, the true and living God, the creator, the all-powerful ruler, and the judge. Jesus Christ is that God. What is being asserted here is that same Jesus Christ who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago and died on a cross and then on the third day rose from the dead, that Jesus Christ who made you owns you. He made you. He's absolutely sovereign over your life, whether you acknowledge that sovereignty or not. You will someday, with all other human beings, past, present, and future, stand before this same Lord Jesus Christ of whom John is speaking, and hear him pronounce his judgment upon your life. Such is God, and Jesus Christ is God. There are a great many people in the world who are well disposed toward Jesus Christ. They think well of him to the extent that they think about him at all. They may know very little of what he taught, and still less of what faith in him would really involve. But to the extent that they have an impression of Jesus Christ, it is a good impression. But John is out to change all that. I read an article recently by Frederica Matthews Green, a syndicated columnist and commentator for National Public Radio. She was reminiscing about her becoming a Christian. And she says, almost 24 years ago, I guess that would be almost 40 years ago now, but I walked through a church in Dublin, a Hindu, and walked out a Christian. I had had an unexpected confrontation with the presence of one I discovered to be my Lord, and I was sent reeling. I knew I needed operating instructions quickly, and particularly wanted to find out who this Jesus was. I hunted up a Bible, a pocket-sized King James with print several microns high, and plunged into the Gospel of Matthew. I disliked it from the start. Jesus was often abrupt, hard-edged. I disagreed with some of the things he said. I was offended. But something had happened in my heart. The confrontation in the church had knocked a hole in my ego. I knew at last that I didn't make the world. I didn't know everything. And it was time for me to sit down, shut up, and listen. I kept working my way through the Gospels, and they began working their way through me. There are still parts of the Bible I don't like. But I like the parts I don't like, because I know that's where I need to listen harder. There's the key. I know that I didn't make the world. But Jesus did make the world, and everything in the world, including you. He is the living God. However much he is at the same time, and most mysteriously, a true and authentic human being, and that is why you must hear him, John is saying, and why you must believe in him, and why you must submit yourself to him, and why you must take him for your Lord and Savior, and why you must follow him. This word who became flesh and dwelt among men, this one whom John was privileged to know and live with for 3 years, whose divine glory he actually saw, if only on a mountaintop in Galilee one fateful night, this Jesus of Nazareth is God, the maker of heaven and earth, and that changes everything. Obviously, then, the salvation Christ brings is the only salvation. The truth he brings is the only truth. His light is the only light for every man and woman in the world. There, then, is the main thing for John and for us. Jesus is God. Let your mind and your heart absorb that single fact, the greatest fact in all the world, and you then must believe that what Jesus Christ did and said is more important for you to know than anything else in all the world. And to find and to know this Jesus Christ must be, absolutely must be, the key to all life, all truth, and all meaning. No wonder John started his gospel as he did. Amen.